Good morning. I want to read to you guys a portion of the Declaration of the Independence of the 13 United States of America. I'm not going to read the section that you think I'm going to, but let's listen to this. This is what was penned 240 years ago. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. I'm going to stop right there. You guys were ready for the next verse, or, you know, the next sentence, weren't you? But that's, I think, all we need to say. That according to natural law, according to the laws of nature and nature's God, that people always have and always will, and until Christ comes again, organize themselves into nations. This is good and proper and right. And ultimately, at the heart of our Declaration of Independence, which we honor today, is the idea that a group of people have the right by God to separate themselves and make themselves a separate and equal nation, to be governed by that form of government which best fulfills their own inevitable or inalienable rights. We have the rights of God to make ourselves and declare ourselves a separate nation. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Randy, what you're saying is that we should all go to our trunks and pull out our AR-15s and go have revolution. I'm not saying that at all. That's contrary to what this declaration says. It says quite the contrary. It says that no government is going to be perfect. And in fact, we as the people of God should suffer long and hard before we would consider such a move. Nevertheless, the principle is, and that's the point that I want to talk about today, is that God has organized this earth into nations. And he has done that by his sovereign will and glory and power, and that is a good thing. And again, you might say, well, Randy, there's been some pretty awful nations in the earth. Well, yes, that is true. But all nations are formed by God, and they derive power from God. And as best as we can, as the servants of God, we should try to put our allegiance toward those nations, even if there is a government that is doing things that is contrary to our conscience. That is the state of things, and we're going to spend some time this morning talking about that. Because the Bible has much to say about God and government. And, you know, it's a weird and wacky world that we find ourselves in. It's not any weirder or wackier than it was 240 years ago, because men have not changed. The nature of man hasn't changed. And let's rejoice in so good a God that sends his providence toward us. It's easy to sit here and say, well, here are things that I'm upset about in my nation. These things are going on. These injustices are happening. Good. I'm glad that you're in tune to those. Work to make them better, but work as a citizen. That's how you will honor God, and that's how you will serve him as a good citizen of the nation of which you've been made a part. So let's be grateful for all the good things that God has done for us. We're at peace. I mean, I know we have some armed people in the group, but we don't have to have armed guards and barred doors to keep people coming in and killing us all. I mean, these are important things. We enjoy liberties and freedom and peace and contentment in ways that we can't even imagine, and we take it all for granted. But let's say over this weekend, let's say a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his providence and ask him how we can be better citizens of those nations that he's put us subject to.
One of the things that helped me over the years were when I received little nuggets of knowledge from sermons. I have tried to pass along my thinking about how the congregations have changed from the time that I began preaching some 50 years ago to now. Congregations then would sit for an hour, hour and a half? Gladly. And there was dinner on the grounds, and people were prone to sit down and listen as long as a preacher wanted to preach. Today, we're more a visual society. We have television and all sorts of electronic means of communicating. We are an impatient people nowadays, and we don't learn as much from an hour and a half sermon as we do from a well-worded 30-minute sermon. So I just pass that along as how we've changed as a congregation. Used to be we joked about those churches that had two meetings or maybe more where people could come to one of those and receive the full thing. We used to say if Primitive Baptist did that, everybody would stay for all the services. That's no longer true. And we ought to understand the difference. Plus, the fact that the congregation many times had deacons and other members that were as well schooled in the scriptures as was the preacher. And so the congregation expected to deliver a sermon full of recitations of sermons, of verses of the Bible. And today, we see that instead of having that as a commonality in congregations, we really, I don't know if this has been taught in our colleges too much or what, we seemingly have to prove that there's a God. That was never the case times past, but it is frequently the case nowadays because we're pulled aside by so many things. Let me read to you from the third chapter of 1 John. The ninth verse of the third chapter of 1 John reads this way. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I want to read a couple of other places with you while we consider this briefly. Third chapter of Romans, ninth verse says, are we better than the Jews? No. In no wise were we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And it quotes from Psalms, as written, there is none righteous, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. And so there's the fact that all of us sin. And then I'll read to you another final verse to bring to your attention. It's Colossians 3:1 says, if, it means for as much as you have risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now I'm just going to give you my judgment on that opinion. We have both a spiritual death, in which the children of God are dead legally to the requirements of God's law, those being fulfilled in Christ, in his sacrifice for us. He that knew no sin bore that palm tree for us. We have a physical death, which will come in time. But you cannot sin in the sense that it's eternally damages you from being sent to hell. You're heaven bound as a children of God. Yet we sin here in life and we pay for it. God punishes us. For that, I'll just refer you to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it says that if you be a son, he chastens you. He requires of you that you act and conduct yourself under his laws. Those laws are not new. They begin way back in Israel's time. Go back and read the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, and you'll see what God's requirements were for those people. Yet they in time passed from those things and were punished mightily for it. And let me tell you something else. If you deny your faith, and I've done that, times past, I had a hard time finding myself with all my background. Could this possibly be true? Wasn't until I tried to lay my faith aside and found I could not. I threw it away and pretty soon it was back on me. Then I finally just said, okay, I now know that there is God for sure, that he's talking to me. That's when I gave it up, joined the church, tried to live here in his word for these mighty years. God bless you. I'll ask Brother Randy to come forth now.
As I said earlier, the world is getting to be a really wiggy place, but there's no cause for concern at all. In fact, I'm here to comfort you and to give you the Word of God and give you some truth. Truth is an interesting concept today. Many people say that truth is something that is just relative. A man that I have a great deal of confidence in as a lawyer, I'm a lawyer. Still, I hope you like me. But as a lawyer, there's a guy named Richard Posner, who is a judge of the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals in Chicago, and he's done many, many wonderful opinions, and I've had a lot of confidence in him, but he said something this last week, which you may have seen in the news, and I understand that anytime anybody says something, the journalists are going to go out there and just immediately try to twist it and make it sound worse than it is, so please understand that I haven't heard his full remarks. But he did say something along the lines that kind of troubled me, that this man who's been on the federal bench for 35 years has said that basically he sees no value in judges spending any time at all reading the Constitution. He says, I don't want them to spend an hour or a minute or even a second considering the Constitution or any other document that was written during the 18th century. His judgment being that we're different now, that technology and culture has changed so that these kinds of ideals are outdated and they should not be paid attention to. His terms, basically, unless I am overstating the position that he took, but I did read enough of his excerpt to believe, said the Constitution's dead. Well, that's him, you know. I'm not going to drive to Chicago and do anything, okay? I mean, he is who he is. God's in control. But I will say that I think that that's kind of an interesting statement to say that something that used to be true is no longer true. Now, that may be the case if you said that it takes, 4 hours to get from here to Purcell. That might have been a true statement 100 years ago when all you had was a horse and a carriage and you could best, cover 10 miles an hour or something like that. But things with regard to the moral state of reality don't change. And things that were true in the 18th century, such as the Declaration and our Constitution, things that were true 600 years ago, things that were true 3,000 years ago, if there are true things then, they're true now. Because no matter how accomplished we may be, I mean, all of us have an iPhone in our pocket, I hope you don't look at it while I'm talking. I hope I can get you to to pay attention for a moment. Please put out the world. But just because we have instantaneous communications and we have all manner of abilities to fly supersonically from continent to continent, we can reach out into space, those are wonderful things. I'm a patent attorney. I love technology. But that doesn't change the fundamental nature of man nor God's creation. My talk this morning, of course, is predicated on the idea of what the Bible has to say. If you don't believe the Bible, that's fine. I still ask you to listen to me. But I think that the Bible has a very clear and concise and timeless message to us to help us deal with the troubles that we have today, whether we're living in the 21st century or we're living in the first century. Okay? And so what we got to begin with is to understand, if we're going to specifically talk about God and government, I think that government is one of the greatest blessings God has given us. Okay? Whether the government is a reasonable government and a good, upright government, or perhaps a government that oppresses its people somewhat, it's still from God. And what we need to understand is that government was not something that necessarily God planned from the beginning, but it is a necessary thing that He has interjected into our current reality to help us have peace and security and safety. I direct your minds and attention back to the book of Genesis. We read that God created the heavens and the earth. He did it in a systematic way. If you want to ask me, how did that happen? I can't even begin to tell you, because the rules of physics and the rules that we presently see now were not in place. If you can tell me how that we had a night and a day before the sun and the earth were created on the third day, I don't know. I believe it was true. I believe this is a fair and correct account of what happened. A lot of people today with a naturalistic view of the world, and believe me, I have a scientific background, and I appreciate and understand the theories of evolution and how the universe came about, but I do want you to think about closed systems. All we can do right now, all scientists can do, is look at the world the way it is right now. Agreed? I mean, all you can do is observe the world as it is. We can only say, here's the speed of light. Here's how things happen right now. And it is appropriate and proper to say, well, we can perhaps come up with a theory that says, how did we get here? But there's no closed system that you can evaluate the way things are right now and detect a different state beforehand. You simply can't. Because by definition, a different state existed before it changed. And that's exactly what the Bible says. So for those of you especially who are skeptical, or you know friends who are skeptical, you're trying to get them to understand a belief in God, that the Bible is reasonable, understand that the world was created in a different way than it is now. When God created the world, whatever mechanisms that He used, which I think are laid out for us, He created us in such a way that it was good and very good, and there was not sin, there was not entropy, there was not decay, stars did not explode, things did not wear out. But He gave man a moral law which he broke. And by that, God said, I will curse the creation. I will bring a change upon the creation, because man, when he was created, according to the Bible, was that man was to have dominion over all. That does not preclude the fact that there may be other creatures out there. The Bible speaks of angels and principalities and powers. I don't have a problem with that. But the reality is that God created the world a certain way. Man messed it up. And ultimately, the gospel is that God Himself came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, to fix it. Okay? That's the gospel in a nutshell. And He has, and He will. And we, as children of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, should serve Him. That's, in a nutshell, the gospel that I have for you. And while we sojourn on this earth, in this present state, in this present creation, there are certain things that God has set up that we ought to obey. And if you do obey them, you will be happy. You'll be happier. And you will honor Him, which is, of course, a desire that we have when God puts His Spirit in us. We find in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis how that when Eve was beguiled by the serpent, which we understand to be Satan, taking the form of one of the creatures of God, and that he gave man one law, that he should not eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve succumbed to that, and she did, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate as well. Both of their eyes were opened. They were plunged into a state of death, and that's what Bill was talking about. Not corporeal death, because they lived for many years afterwards, but what the Bible teaches us is a form of spiritual death. That is, they were separated from God. Their minds were now enmity, or the enemy of God. There was no longer communion and fellowship between them. There was a break, a separation. But God says something very interesting prophetically. When he says that he would make enmity between the children of the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Verse 15 just simply says, God says, I will put enmity, that is a division, these people would be enemies, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. So in the very beginning, we find a prototypical explanation of the gospel, that there would be descendants of the woman, a seed of the woman, which is strange, because in biblical terms, normally the seed comes from the man. But what he's saying is that there would be a descendant of Eve who would come and undo the damage that the serpent has caused. And he also says there will be two divisions among humankind. That there would be those who are the seed of the woman, that is, those who are ultimately described in the Bible as the elect, those who are of God, those who are saved by God and the intervention of Jesus Christ. That's the seed of the woman, because remember, the woman ultimately is Mary, who was a virgin who brought forth Jesus Christ. And then the seed of Satan, those who are not encapsulated in God's grace. So in one sense, there's this division among humankind between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, or kingdom of Satan. Now, when we talk about governments, we need to understand that governments or nations are going to be made up of both kinds of people. In other words, the seed of the woman are not to live on the island of Australia, and then the seed of the serpent are to live somewhere else. That's not the way God has arranged it. But God has clearly arranged it that we should divide ourselves into nations. If you look forward and flip forward to Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, again, something that is scoffed at, but I have a scientific mind, and I'm happy to discuss with anybody who might wonder whether there was, in fact, a worldwide deluge. I believe that there was. I don't know when it occurred. I think it occurred earlier than many suspect that it occurred. But if you look at chapter 11 of Genesis, this is where we find the division of the world into nations. And again, this is a providence of God. This is a blessing of God. This is part of how God has arranged the world. It says in chapter 11 of Genesis, this is after the flood, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. All the descendants who had repopulated the earth after the flood had come together, and God had said, be multiply and fill the earth, go out and live and fulfill all of the creation, all of the earth that I have given you. But they didn't want to do that. They all wanted to congregate themselves in one place, in one polity. They wanted to be one nation. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. I understand this to mean modern-day Iraq. And it said that they dwelt there, and they said one to another, let us go and make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So the whole point of this urban renewal thing was that instead of going out and obeying what God had said to do, they all wanted to live together as one nation in one place, one city, and build a tower that would extend into the very heavens. They wanted to exalt themselves, and some say that this was a form of a ziggurat. If you're paying attention at all, and you go back and look throughout the world, you'll find pyramids built everywhere. They're in Cambodia, they're in South America, they're in Egypt, they're everywhere. And I think that these are vestiges of this first one that was built. Now, the Lord was not pleased with this. And this is part of the things that we have to do. We have to use a little inductive reasoning. We have to kind of look at what's been said and kind of understand what it is that God is teaching us here. But God was not pleased by this. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I don't know the fullness of what that means, but God here is telling us through his word that he foresaw great evil in this plan of man to have one nation, one group, okay? Great wickedness would happen as a result of this consolidation of political power. That's what's happening. There's some evidence to suggest that Nimrod, who was the mighty hunter before the Lord, may have been the emperor or the king who was starting this first world empire. And so the Lord did something very strange. And of course, again, for our reasonable minds, for our natural minds, it's hard to understand this kind of a step change fact. Remember, we like to think of things as gradually evolving and changing. But here the Bible itself, in terms of what the Bible teaches us, that God once again made a step change, a very different shape of how the world was. He divided their language, and he separated them. It says, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined do. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so it says, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So this initial Babel, which is, this is the story of the Tower of Babel, happened, and suddenly God said, no, as a providential move, I'm going to separate the people so that they do not understand their speech. And I understand this to have been largely among clans, among people who are related. Suddenly they could not talk with one another, and suddenly they spread. Linguists go back and are amazed that when you go back and study ancient languages, they were far more complex than they are today. That's even true for Greek and Hebrew that is used in the Bible, that as time has gone on, languages have not become more complex, they become more simple. And just like the Cambrian explosion, suddenly there's all this life. Suddenly there's all these languages, and they're all very distinct and different and highly complex. Well, that's what the Bible teaches us. What I'm saying from this is simply, if you'll consider it from a standpoint of God's arrangement of the world, how he governs the world by dividing us into nations. Nations are good. They can be bad, but nations are the way that God would have us do. Satan would have us all one nation. God would have us be many nations. Now, I can establish that. Let's go move forward to Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is talking, and he says something very strange and very interesting. We understand the book of Romans to be a very wonderful treatise on the gospel. I encourage you to go read it. But in the latter half of the book, he begins to deal with very practical matters concerning how Christians, how people who are believers in Jesus Christ, should behave toward their government. And he says in chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And what's under consideration there is the government under which you find yourself subject to. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Are you saying, Randy, that Nazi Germany, which I think we'd all agree is one of the worst governments that's ever existed, was that ordained of God? Yes. Yes, it was. Does that mean that everything that they did was right and just and proper? No. But was it ordained of God? Yes, because the powers that be are ordained of God. And you've got to understand, the reason for this is that God uses the nations to bring forth his glory and his power. Before I continue reading here, I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul and what Moses and what others say about the nation of Egypt. Let's go back and in our minds, let's remember what the books of Genesis and Exodus tell us about the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. They were brought over into a nation called Egypt under the auspices of their elder brother, or one of their brothers named Joseph, right? Remember, Joseph was raised up. But the whole point of that was to raise up the nation of Israel as a distinct nation, because God was going to bless them as a nation. And even though they started off being treated very well, they were given the very best of the land. They were given the land of Goshen. They were given everything that they wanted. They didn't have to pay taxes. They were treated very favorably. The book of Exodus tells us, again, according to God's purpose, that there was a new Pharaoh who arose who did not know Joseph and did not know this. And the people of the Jews, the people of Jacob, were enslaved. Now, we don't know exactly how long they were slaves. It was 430 years from the time of Abraham to Moses. It looks like about half that time was spent in slavery. So they spent a couple of hundred years as slaves in Egypt. Remember that? Remember, they were slaves. And they cried out to God, and God delivered them. And one of the things that God tells them is, says, look, I have raised up Pharaoh to show my glory in him. God raised up the nation of Egypt specifically as a world power only to knock it down Because his purpose was to show his glory, to show all the earth that God was and true, was the true and living God. So the 10 plagues were sent upon Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians, took all their wealth, and crossed the Red Sea. This is how God does it. He doesn't always act in such a way among the nations. But you've got to understand, from a biblical standpoint, the nations are there to keep each other in check. This is how God does it. And we, as followers of God, should obey and be good citizens of whatever nation we're in, even if they call us to do things that are perhaps against our conscience. Ultimately, your duty and obligation is to stand up and honor God, right? But nevertheless, the story that the Bible teaches us, remember, when Paul penned this, the emperor of Rome was Nero. He's one of the most disgusting emperors that ever existed. Nevertheless, he's here telling us this, and in the book of Timothy, that you ought to pray for him. You ought to be praying for your leaders. Pray for those who are in authority. Be subject to them. Obey every ordinance of them. Why? Why? Shouldn't we be zealots? Shouldn't we go out and grab our AR-15s and shoot everything up? No. Because these powers that are ordained are of God, and God is in control of this world. And he has organized us such that we would be individual nations, and he uses nations to quell the violence of other nations. He uses nations to punish other nations. God is in control. God is the king. God is the Lord. And if we can understand that, then we can rejoice that we're a member of a particular nation and pray for peace with other nations, and we can follow them. But ultimately, we've got to understand that God is the one who has organized the world this way. That every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister, that is the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that avengeth evil. The reason that God has set up nations, even though they're not always ruled well, okay? And I know there's a lot of angst about no matter who gets elected as president of the United States next time, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be disappointed. But we need to pray for whomever it is. Do you understand that? Because God is ultimately in control. I want to take some of the pressure off of you, if I can. It's not that important. It is important, but it's not that important. Ultimately, God is the one in control, and the best thing you can do if you're filled with angst and anxiety about how things are going is to pray to God that whoever is elected, whoever is put in charge of us, then let's pray that we can have peaceable lives of goodness and honesty, and let's make sure that we live good moral lives, because that's what you're supposed to do. If you're going to serve God, do that. Okay? This world is going to be filled with suffering. This world is going to be full of disappointment. There's going to be people that disappoint you. Things aren't going to be the way you want them to be. Get used to it. Deal with it. Never in the history of the world has it happened otherwise. But be good, upright, loving people. If you believe in Jesus Christ, follow him. And love your neighbor. And be good. Okay? And don't just sit around and gripe and say, well, if I could get so-and-so elected or if so-and-so would happen, then I'll be happy. No. The Bible does not give you that right. What the Bible calls you to do is to serve Christ, right? Remember what this same book in Romans chapter 14 says? I can read it to you. I can quote it to you. All right? The kingdom of God. Remember, there's the separate kingdom. Remember, the reason I read to you Genesis chapter 3 is that there's this initial division between God's people and the world. But we all have to live with each other. But what we have to do is not get hung up on things that are going to cause us anguish and pain and sorrow and resentment toward each other. You're not obeying Christ if you do that. You're not. And I'm not. I get worked up just like anybody else. But notice what Paul says by the Spirit. For the kingdom of God, this separate thing that we all belong to, people from out of every nation who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you know, there's a nation out there that you hate, okay? North Korea or Saudi Arabia or, you know, Nairobi or something. I mean, you know, I don't know what hatreds you have. Stop it. Because God has people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. There's people there. You love them and you love everybody because that's your job. But notice what he says, the kingdom of God, which transcends these other nations, this spiritual realm that we live in, is not meat and drink. It's not local customs and things, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what God offers us if we'll obey Him. Doesn't matter if you're living in North Korea or North Carolina. If you obey Christ, then you'll have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it says that he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and is approved of men. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what allegiance you have. Your first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Okay? That's your citizenship is in heaven. We thank God for the providence that He's provided for us. And we pray for the people who live in Russia. We pray for the people who live in France. We love the people who live in Syria. We help them however we can. And you do have obligations to your local government. But ultimately, your obligation is to Jesus Christ. Serve Him in righteousness and in peace and in joy. If you do those things, you'll be acceptable of God. How about that? Wouldn't that be nice to be accepted of God? Wouldn't that feel good to know that God is not angry with you, that God is pleased with you? Well, honor His Son. Honor the name of Jesus Christ and try to live your life in such a way where you actually do honor Him, not just with your lips, not so that we don't know what's going on, but make decisions. Choose to not do things that you know are wrong. Choose to do those things that are right as you're taught by the Word of God. Honor Jesus Christ and you'll please God. And not only that, but you'll find that your life is very peaceful. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be people who are going to, insult you or be upset with you or in other ways oppose you. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you'll be a person of integrity. And ultimately, you will be at peace no matter what your circumstance is. That's right. Thank you, baby. There's a couple more places I want to go. One is in Mark chapter 12. I could have gone here earlier, and I'm sure that some of you thought about this, but I think it's important that we see this division. Our own master taught us this. In the week before Jesus was crucified, He was presented a number of challenges. It was a number of questions. And these weren't good faith questions trying to get the last bit of wisdom out of the Lord before, while He was still on the scene. This was an effort to try to trip Him up. Nevertheless, God gives us some really instructive information that we should consider. And this is also found in the book of Matthew chapter 22, but I'd prefer to use Mark's version. Verse 15, this is Mark chapter 12, verse 15. And they send unto Him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch Him in His words. The Pharisees were those class of highly educated Jewish scholars who understood every aspect of the law. I will not condemn them as a class because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. There were many Pharisees who believed in the Lord Jesus. So let's stop with the broad generalizations. But this clearly is talking to about the Pharisees, those who were jealous of the Lord Jesus, who opposed Him, who would not accept His authority and His power and were trying to destroy Him. So that's the class of Pharisees that we're talking about. And by the way, the Lord Jesus said on more than one occasion, He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful that you don't become a Pharisee. Okay, don't get all hoity-toity in your own mind that, hey, I got everything down. God loves me. I'm better than everybody else. That's what a Pharisee is. Don't be that. Clearly. And the Herodians were those who were the party or supporter of Herod. We know what a crackpot he was, but he was one of the local rulers, right? He was appointed by Caesar. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to catch Him. And it says that, and they went to Him, they said unto Him, Master, we know that Thou art true and carest for no man. I mean, that's flattery in spades. For Thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So they ask this question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Tribute there means the poll tax. It was something referred to as the tributum capitis. It was the head tax. In other words, everybody who was not a Roman citizen, but they were a Roman subject, all the guys who lived out in the provinces, every so often, it wasn't every year, but every so often, they would be required to pay to Caesar a denarius for every one of those people, for you and your wife and your kids and everybody. This was a very heavy tax. If we go back and look at Luke chapter 2, remember there was a decree that went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the earth should be taxed, and they had this census. Every once in a while they would have a census to count and update the rolls, and every so often the Caesar would say, okay, everybody needs to cough up a denarius. It was the same amount whether you were rich or poor. And of course, the poor, it was much more egregious than those who were rich. It was very painful, a very painful tax, because a denarius was an entire day's wage. Okay? And so the question here is it lawful, is it appropriate, is it right for Jews to pay this tribute money to Caesar? It was a very egregious thing to do. Caesar counted himself as the Lord of Lords. He was the King of Kings. He was the great God of all. You could worship any god that you wanted as long as you recognized that, that Caesar was a greater god than that. Some of this was a religious objection. The Jewish people there bristled every time they had to pay this tax because they were ultimately having to honor Caesar as a god. So is it lawful? Now, the reason they're asking this question really gets to the heart of the thing that I've been talking about. I will be done in just a second, but I want to say that this really does come down to how has God organized this world? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Clearly, they think that they've got him over a barrel. They think that they've now tricked the Lord Jesus, because if he says yes, you should pay tribute, then they can make everybody hate him because they hated the Romans. If he says no, then they can say, well, now he's in rebellion against Rome, and we can report him to Herod that he's a rebellious, seditious guy. They think they've got it. But notice what the Lord Jesus said, and I hope that you're familiar with this story. If not, you'll find it fascinating. Verse 15 says, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, knowing that they really didn't want to know the answer to this, knowing that they were snakes, said unto them, why do you tempt me? Why tempt me? Bring me a penny, that is a denarius. Bring me one of your coins that you use to pay this with, that I may see it. And so somebody fished in their pocket or their purse and gave him a coin, and he held it up. And he said, whose is this image and superscription? When the denariuses were minted, they always minted it. When a new emperor came into play, which at this time it was Tiberius, who started in AD 14, when they minted the coins that were paid, they had a picture of Tiberius on it, and they had some sort of inscription that had his name and maybe some other language as well. You can go look that up. That's what Google's for, okay? He said, whose picture is this? Whose inscription is this? Whose name is this? Who's on this coin that you use in your commerce? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, give to Caesar the things that he is due, and give to God the things that he is due. And these are not mutually exclusive. And it says, and they marveled at it. That was the correct answer. And so what the Bible teaches us very plainly is that God has given us these nations. You might not be happy with the nation that you're in. Good. As a citizen, work to do it. But remember, your first job is to pray for the leaders that you have. And you don't get to say, well, I don't like so-and-so, so I'm not going to pray for them. No. You pray for all of them. And you work, and you vote, and you act, and you voice your concerns. But ultimately, you serve God. But you do what you're required to do. Now, time has failed me, but I will tell you that if you look at the scriptures, the thing that Satan has wanted to do and what Satan has always wanted to do is to unite the nations. If you look in the book of Revelation and you look elsewhere, you'll find that the whole point is to try to bring all the nations together into one. And I'm not saying that this gives me the right to say, well, the UN is some sort of satanic group or the EU is some sort of satanic group. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that understand that until the end, we will have nations. Nations were used to fight and keep other nations in check. The book of Habakkuk, for example, is a very interesting story, because the prophet there, if you'll go study that book, he is concerned about the Chaldeans. And they're given great power and might to punish the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk says, how can you use an evil nation such as the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, how can you use the Babylonian nation in such an evil way? And he says, don't worry about it. They'll get theirs also. Okay? I'll bring in another nation to destroy them. And that was the Persians. And so what you need to understand is that God is in control. Okay? Everybody take a big sigh of relief. It's okay. God is in control of his creation. And we need to thank God, instead of thinking about the things that are wrong in this world, you know, whether Great Britain leaves the EU, whether Scotland leaves Great Britain, whether the Kurds get their own nation, you know, this is God is in control.
Don't be concerned. Don't be filled with fear. But praise God that He's given us a stable nation. And let's live honorably and justly before God, serving Jesus Christ. Because that's the best way we can make the world a better place. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.